All right, so today we're going to continue in our journey through the teaching on what are you thinking. This is part eight. And we're going to continue at we're looking at now the mind and thinking of man and how it relates to authority. And so that's been the process. And we've been looking through this process now, not only in the Tanakh or in the Old Testament, but now we've been moved into the Brit Hadashah. We were looking in the book of Matthew. And we're going to continue in chapter 3 of Matthew, Matityahu chapter 3. And what we're going to do is we're going to read, as we have been, a lot of verses, probably a good chunk of verses almost in every reference, prior to we get to that moment where we're having an issue about how we think. Because I want us to make sure we're getting the context, especially when Yeshua is talking, as to why that issue came up and what was the mindset he was expecting people to have or the mindset he was addressing. So we're going to begin in verse 1 here. And it says in chapter 3, Matthew 3, verse 1, "And in those days, Yochanan the Immerser came proclaiming in the wilderness of Yehuda and saying, 'Repent, for the reign of the heavens has come near. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah, saying, A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make his path straight.' And Yochanan had a garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Yerushalayim and all Yehuda and all the country around the Arden went out to him, and they were immersed by him in the Arden, confessing their sins. And seeing many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his immersion, he said to them, 'Brood of adders, who has warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear therefore fruits worthy of repentance.'" And I'm going to stop there for a second. So let's understand what's going on, because he's about to hit the punchline. I want to make sure we get the mindset. So here is Yochanan. And hopefully we've talked about this enough times that you should understand that he is the likely legitimate high priest. Okay, we know that Caiaphas is definitely not the legitimate high priest. That became a sort of appointed, bought and paid for position. And that Yochanan, knowing his father also had been high priest previously as part of the rotations, that he is now being recognized. That's why in verse 5, it said that people were coming from all over to see him. Not just because, as we would have been taught maybe in mainstream Christianity, because he had a charismatic personality and people were drawn to him and he had this powerful message about repentance. They were going to him because they recognized and respected him as the high priest. And so here, he's saying that what his ministry is about at this point is preparing the way of Yahweh and making his path straight. Yochanan is preaching an immersion where you are going in to repent of your sins. So having said that, the Pharisees and the Sadducees show up, and he looks at them and he says, "You brood of adders, who has warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" So we're being reminded that there is a coming wrath coming. And he says, if you want to avoid that, you need to therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance. In other words, he said, you're coming here, and as a lot of the people are coming for this repentance thing, but coming because of the whole movement there to get there to go and get, you know, immersed for repentance doesn't mean that you actually had a heart for that, that you meant it. You know, you were just going with everybody else so people would see that you did it too, maybe. So he was judging here and saying, look, if you're going to do this, you got to do this because you're willing to bear fruit worthy of the fact that you repented. In other words, you're going to repent, and your behavior is going to show that that's what you did, that you actually repented. How many of you have dealt with somebody where they apologized for something and even, quote unquote, repented of what they did, only to change zero? Well, when they repented, odds are that they didn't mean it like they should have. They were just saying it because they felt it was necessary to appease you. And so once they appeased you, they went on doing whatever it is they did. The fruit wasn't there to show that they actually repented. And so he's saying to them, look, you guys, you brood of adders, he says, if you want to do this, then you have to do it right. If you want to do it, great, but you're going to have to do it right. You're going to have to do this willing to bear fruit worthy of repentance. He says, and do not think, there it is, here it goes. This is the problem they had. Remember, we're talking about the mind of man, how we think, and how it relates to authority. He says, and do not think to say to yourselves, oh, We have Abraham as father. In other words, our genealogy protects us. We're special. Look, we have Abraham as our father. We don't need to do all this stuff. We're good because of our birthright, because of our genealogy, our bloodline. He says, don't think that. He says, do not think to say to yourselves. Because it's not even like they would say it out loud. They're just thinking, well, you know, this guy thinks he knows what he is. I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a descendant of Abraham. What do I need this guy for? He says, for I say to you that Elohim is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He's saying, don't let yourself get all self-possessed and full of yourself so that you're not willing to hear and receive and change and grow. He says, don't think that way. Don't think to yourselves. So for us, the message here, and I'm going to read a few more verses, is don't think you've arrived. Don't think that somehow you're special and because of what you've done already, there's no more to do. Don't think that nobody can teach you anything because of where you've already reached. I mean, here are the Sadducees and the Pharisees who certainly were well instructed. Now, they certainly could look at people and say, well, who are you to teach us? We've studied our whole lives. We're scholars of the word. And even more so, my birthright, my bloodline. And by the way, you see this in a lot of the Messianic Jewish movement. Not so much the Israelite, Messianic Israel, or Messianic, just Hebrew roots in general, but from the Messianic Jewish point of view, if you go to one of their services, you will find an absolutely clear, and from the pulpit, from the instructor, you'll see a clear understanding of a class system. We are Jew and Gentile, one in Messiah, but we're still Jew and Gentile. That's the way they teach it. Of course, scripturally, we don't see that. The teaching we did called Discovering Your Identity covered that, yes, it's Jew and Gentile, one in Messiah as Israel, no longer being Jew or Gentile. And so this birthright hierarchy you see playing out very much in some of these places. I've been there, I've seen it, I've experienced it, and it's incredible to me that people actually accept it and allow it as if it's okay. I think I was, and as a Jew, I was one of the Jews in the room that was, I was offended on behalf of the Gentiles to be basically told that it's great you're here, but you're never going to be us. We appreciate you being here, and it's wonderful that you support and encourage us, but you're basically second class, and we are the children of Abraham, you know. And so he's saying, do not think this way. Guess what? People are still thinking this way. He says, don't think this way. In verse 10, he says, the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Every tree then, which does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed immerse you in water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to bear. He shall immerse you in the set apart spirit and fire, which is the basis of the teaching, baptism of fire. Okay, that verse is where we started. So if you haven't listened to that teaching yet, you'll need to go listen to it to understand what does it mean to be baptized in water, spirit, and fire. And I promise you, it's not what you heard in church. Not even remotely. However, it is what you'll see consistently in the word. Because hopefully we all understand that we didn't always get the exact accurate truth when we were in church. Some of us didn't get the exact accurate truth either when we were in a Hebrew roots place. Because a lot of those people are either teaching from a very filtered mainstream point of view or a very filtered Jewish point of view, but you're not getting because of the filtering. Now, he says the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. That almost goes right into what Paul was talking about in Romans 11 about being grafted into the tree and how branches were taken away or branches were removed. Why? The branches removed themselves because they were not ready to bear good fruit. This also goes to John 15. Where, you know, Yeshua says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Every branch in me that doesn't bear good fruit is taken away and thrown eventually in the fire. And so here we go, the same metaphor, the same imagery is being said over and over again. And so here, as we're looking at this, what's going on? He said, now remember the setup here is, people were coming, they wanted to get their lives right because the kingdom of heaven was nearer now. Actually, we could say the same thing now. It's nearer now than when we first believed. Because, you know, there's a verse that says, this is all nearer now than when we first believed. Well, even more so now. It's 2,000 years later. It's got to be nearer now than then. By 2,000, you know, over 2,000 years. So here, these people are coming, and he says to them, look, you want to come, that's fine. But you got to come ready to lay all that stuff down, and you have to change your thinking in order to do this, so that you can bear fruit worthy of repentance. And by the way, that's a word that really is a stumbling block for most of what's being taught out of the mainstream, that you have to do anything that's worthy of something. Because we're told that you're not worthy of anything. That we're not worthy, therefore you need Messiah, because he's the only one that's worthy. He does it all for you in sort of a substitutional way, so you don't have to do it. Well, that's not what we read in Scripture. We're told to walk worthily of the Master. That word worthy pops up quite a bit. And here it is again in Matthew chapter 3. He wants you to do something that is worthy of what you're claiming. In other words, make your walk match your talk. And that takes what? A thinking process to be in the right focus, the right way, so that you think a certain way and that your heart wants to truly repent, right? The thought has to have that desire attached to it. Then what comes forth is the fruit, the actions that are worthy of that thought and that desire. Because we all know when somebody has said, I'm sorry, that sometimes you know and you can feel it. You know that they're sorry and you can see the fruit of it. Other times you know they're just trying to end the argument and the conversation. All right, I'm sorry, whatever. Anybody ever get an I'm sorry, whatever? All right, I'm sorry. Can we just move on now? Instead of the heartfelt, I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to hurt you, whatever it was, you know? And so all of that starts with thinking, and it really has to do with authority. You have to be willing to submit yourself under an authority to be corrected. They're saying, John is basically saying, you Pharisees and Sadducees, you're not correctable because you think, oh, we're children of Abraham. Who's going to correct us? You? You're going to correct us? So ultimately, it's an authority issue. I hope we can all see that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, continuing in the same theme. And by the way, when we were looking in Matthew 3, the wording was, do not think to say to yourself. That self-talk, well, I don't, you know, I'm a child of Abraham. I don't need anybody. See, when you're talking to yourself that way, you're encouraging yourself to stay on the throne, aren't you? When you say to yourself, well, we have Abraham as father. You know, I'm as smart as that guy up there in front of the microphone. I don't need him. The Ruach is going to teach me. Everybody that says that, I just wish I could go up to him and ask him how well that's going. You know, are you getting all your answers? Do you have no confusion? Is the Ruach just answering every question you have directly? Anybody actually have that experience? I haven't met anybody that has. I remember listening to a program where they absolutely were just beating and beating on anybody that would go to a teacher or need a teacher. Because the Ruach is teaching us. The Ruach is there to teach you and instruct you. You don't need any other teacher. And they did that for about 35 to 45 minutes of a two-hour like program. And then spent the last hour answering people's questions. I thought that was the height of hypocrisy. You just told everybody you don't need to ask any questions of anybody because the Ruach answers all your questions. So why are you answering their questions? I wish I'd have been on the show live to type in, I'm confused. Why aren't you telling everybody go home and pray and let the Ruach answer you? Why are you answering questions? And why are the people even asking the questions? After all, they all claim they have the Ruach. They all have the Spirit. So then why are they asking questions? Because it doesn't work that way. How's that for an answer? We need to change the thinking. We have to realize and recognize that it just doesn't work that way. That's why you need to maybe listen to the teaching called Understanding the Ruach, so you can understand how it does work as we go verse by verse, laying that out. So now we're in chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 1. Beware of doing your kind deeds before men in order to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in the heavens. Okay, so this is a theme here. You see it again in Matthew 23. You see it a lot of places. Yeshua has a problem with people doing things for the horizontal accolades, doing things to receive praise of men or to be able to walk around and feel above in a haughty sort of way, above men. And we're told haughtiness is absolutely against what the Father wants us to be indulging in. And yet here he says again, beware of doing your kind deeds. So you're doing good things, but you're doing it for the wrong reasons. The motivator's wrong. So you can still do good things, right things for the wrong reasons with the wrong motivator, and you're still going to be wrong. He's saying, beware of doing that. Don't do it in order to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in the heavens. In other words, the reward that you were hoping to get, you already got. Somebody went over and said how great you are and told you what a wonderful, giving, generous person you are, and that's why you did it. Now, I'm not saying that if someone recognizes that you did something and gives you praise, you've blown it. I'm saying if you're doing it for the purpose of receiving that praise, you've received your reward. Okay, so I don't want you to panic. I have to be so careful with what I say because people will take it, bend it, twist it, or misunderstand it, and then we get emails saying blah, 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 and I'm like, I didn't even say whatever the blah, blah, blah was. Okay? So let's be clear. If you are generous and doing good deeds and people know about it, not because you're trying to make sure they do or do it because you want their accolades or their praises, it's not a problem if people know about it. So don't be paranoid that you have to hide everything so you don't accidentally get praise from somebody. And if you do receive praise, someone says how much they really appreciate and they've noticed the heart that you have because they've seen how generous you are, just say thank you and appreciate that. That doesn't mean that you've now received your reward and you're not getting anything from the Father. The key word is here, in order to be seen. If you're doing it in order to. Okay, let's make sure that's part of the thinking process. If your thought was to do it to be seen by men, to impress people, that's going to affect what reward you receive. However, if you're doing your kind deeds because you just want to be kind, some people might recognize that and give you praise and appreciation. That doesn't ruin anything because the reason you did it was because you wanted to be kind and generous. You wanted to do what Father tells us to do, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to feed those who are hungry, clothe them if they're naked, give drink if they're thirsty, visit them if they're imprisoned, etc., etc. All that Matthew 25 stuff, right, with the sheep and the goats, and explains all that. And so here, I want to make sure that it's a mindset, it's a thinking process that's being addressed. The thinking process is doing in order to be seen by them. That's our problem. In verse 2, thus when you do a kind deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the congregations in the streets to be praised by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you do a kind deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your kind deed shall be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret shall himself reward you openly. Okay, so that would be ideal. But you know what? You may be in a public setting and you may see somebody that has a need and you go over because nobody else is and you see somebody has a need and you walk over and you help them. People will see you do this, but that wasn't your motivator for doing it. So people might come over to you later and say, you know what? I really appreciate what you just did for so-and-so. I saw you and I just want to tell you, you know, good job. And don't all of a sudden go, oh no, I blew it. Do good because you want to do good, because it's what Father wants you to do. If people see it, that's fine. If you have the opportunity to do it in a much more quiet or, you know, as it says here, secret way, that's great. Maybe you know someone has a need, and so you can come to the ministry and ask us to provide the need. You give us what they need, and we give it to them, and they don't know who gave it. That's a good and appropriate thing to do. Sometimes we don't have time for that whole little, you know, extra step. Someone has a need and you go and you meet it right away. If you do it that way, it may not be so invisible. But what we're talking about is a thinking process, a wrong thought that you're doing it in order to be seen. He says, but when, continuing here, he says, when you pray, we're now in verse 5, he's going to now, remember, we're talking about the same idea, doing to be seen, doing to receive praise, etc. He says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the congregations and on the corners of the streets to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. So again, the key here is hypocrisy. We've talked about this, and actually it's appropriate going forward towards Passover and unleavened bread. What did we teach all last year during unleavened bread? In the teaching, Get Out the Leaven, that the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. That the leaven that we need to get out of our lives is hypocrisy, because that leads to sin. It leads to all of the problems. So he says, don't be like the hypocrites. You know, Matthew 23 has a lot of that, where he says, woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Yeshua had a real hard time and a real issue with hypocrisy. So when you do to be seen by men, you're not doing for the right reason. That's hypocrisy. So he says, you don't need to go do things in the streets and be all publicly, you know, drawing all your attention to yourself just so that you can be praised by men to see what you're doing. He says, but when you pray, go into your room, having shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. So he says here, so you don't need to do this stuff in a big public showing. You just go off to yourself. Now, in case, in this, you know, in Yeshua's example, he didn't always go in a room. It was a metaphor for just go off by yourself. He often went up into the mountains. He went out someplace where he was away from everybody. He says, go and do what you need to do, and you don't have to do it in front of everybody. He says, and when you're praying, do not keep on babbling like the Gentiles, for they think, they think that they shall be heard for their many words. Now, let's understand that it's not just the amount of words being used. They're thinking they're impressing the Father because of what they're saying, as opposed to what their heart is saying. Am I making sense here? In other words, it's not the words themselves, or the fact that they used a lot of them, but they think that based on the words they're using, it's impressing somebody. But see, if your words don't match your fruit, don't match your actions, the words are of no use. He says, so look, so when praying, don't go on babbling like Gentiles, for they think that they're going to be heard just because they use a lot of words. You can go and be very quiet when you pray and be much more effective. Or just say something short and to the point about whatever it is that you're dealing with. It's not the amount of words you use. As a matter of fact, you don't even have to describe in very, you know, intricate detail what you're dealing with. He knows. He's watching everything. He saw what you went through and what you experienced and what's going on in your life. He still just wants you to come to him. And it's the coming to him that's important and asking him to help that's important. Whether the words are exactly the right words is not really important. What's important is that you're going and saying, help. I need help, and I know that I'm supposed to come to you for that help. I'm not to go to everybody else for that help. I'm not to go and seek it from other, you know, authorities, but you are the one I'm supposed to come to and ask for help. And so that's a thinking process. He says, for they think that they're going to be heard because, you know, some of you think, if I just keep going to Abba over and over again and over and over again and just kind of nag the whatever out of him, that he'll listen to me now. You don't have to ask 57 times for anything. If you feel like you have to, you got to ask yourself, well, why haven't you gotten the answer so quickly? Then if you're not getting the answer, then you might want to go seek counsel with somebody that's anointed and appointed and ask them, this is my situation, this is what I've been doing. I don't seem to be getting an answer. What are your, you know, any ideas of what might be going on here? And then hopefully they're inspired to tell you what you need to be doing in terms of what might be going on, or give you an insight as to where you can go back and re-examine yourself. So this is, again, a thinking process. They took it upon themselves to say, I figured this out. If I use a lot of words and talk a lot and ask him a lot, then he'll hear me. See, this thought process is the root of so much problems, is you're trying to come up with what's going to work for him. I mean, that's in essence what's going on here, is it not? People are trying to figure out for themselves what's going to work for him, what's going to impress him. But he tells us what works for him and impresses him. We don't have to figure that out for yourself. You don't have to put any extra effort into that. He says, so you don't have to go doing those things. He says, verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask. That's the key. And then he gives you the model prayer, which is not those words specifically, but he says, look, when you start praying, you first acknowledge who you're praying to. You acknowledge who it is. And then you go and you go through this process, and it's kind of an outline for the types of things in the right order you should be doing in your prayer. It's a prayer model. And if you notice, some of you might know me long enough, I changed a lot of the way I pray now when we have the prayer time or at the end of services if I pray, where I'll use this model now ever since we did a teaching on Master Teach Us to Pray. And making sure that I'm starting off with, as we did today, I start off with saying, Father, we come before you, and we start off by recognizing who you are. That's step one in the model prayer. Acknowledging who you're talking to, so that you are approaching him with the right mindset, heart, respect, etc. So I'm not going to go through the whole model prayer. I'm just saying is that this is a thought process issue. Okay? But by the way, there's one issue I want to bring up in here that could be really confusing for people. But it says here in verse 12, you're asking for forgiveness of debt. Okay? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's a kind of quid pro quo for there. I mean, forgive us as we. If you go down to verse 14, it says, for if you forgive men their trespasses... So now we're clear of what kind of debt we're talking about. We're talking about trespasses. Your heavenly Father shall also forgive you. However, this is the problem people don't understand. If you do not forgive, then neither shall he. Which is why I tell you forgiveness is for you, not for the other person. First and foremost, it's for you. Even if you never tell them that you forgave them, you still have to actually let go of that pain, of that debt, of that trespass. You have to forgive. Now, it's come up in a lot of, and I have a teaching on this, we'll probably have to redo it, called forgiveness. But the thing is, with forgiveness, let's understand, somehow Christianity or the world or culture has totally just messed this whole deal up in everybody's heads. Well, not everybody, a lot of people. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you have to then stay in the place that you had to forgive or the situation. I got a message about this just this week. Do not, nobody get worried that I'm exposing you. I don't remember who it was. But there was a question somewhere that came along where the person was asking about the problem of the situation they were in, which was somewhat abusive. And yet, it may have even been a YouTube comment. I don't remember. But somewhat abusive. And so what do I do to handle that? If I forgive them, well, yes, forgive them and get out. Don't stay in the abusive place. You're not supposed to be a doormat and just keep getting abused and stepped on and kicked and whatever. You are to forgive them, though, but also think correctly about getting out and being safe. Leaving doesn't mean you didn't forgive. But you know what? They'll say that to you. Oh, well, if you forgave me, you would stay. No, I forgave you, but I don't think you're going to change. I'm going to leave where it's safe. That doesn't mean I didn't forgive you, but they'll throw that at you. Be careful of the word mental manipulation that will come by taking what they think is scriptural and try to use that in a way to control you. You can forgive and leave a situation that's dangerous. Any relationship. I'm not just talking about a marriage. I'm saying if you're in a relationship with a child or a parent or a friend or a worker or a boss, you can forgive them by no longer holding on to that anger and pain and bitterness, but you can also leave and not allow it to continue. So beware when they say to you, oh, you haven't forgiven me. Oh, yeah, I'm not mad at you anymore. I'm not bitter. I've forgiven you. So why are you leaving? Because you've not shown any evidence that you're going to stop doing it. And so I'm not going to stay here and let that continue. However, I'm no longer holding an emotional pain and suffering and anger and bitterness towards you. I forgive you. I let that go. I released that. Because we want our Father to release our debt or our trespass also. We say, Father, we've wronged you. Forgive us. Don't hold that against us. And so I'm not holding it against you. I'm just not going to be in a place where you can continue to do it to me. Do you understand what we're talking about here? Okay? It's a thinking process, though, and we have to be careful that people don't impose thoughts into your mind because they'll claim it's scriptural and that it's the way God does things when really that's not true. So we got to be careful with that. Well, you know, it says here that you have to forgive me. Well, you're right, I do. I have to forgive you, and I will, or I have, either one. But I don't have to stay and continue to get abused. Nowhere does it require me to do that. So let's understand, it's a thinking process. All right, let's go to chapter 5. Stay in Matthew, we'll go back one chapter. Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to begin in verse 1, even though we're headed towards verse 17 and further. But verse 1, I want us to remember, see, we always like to talk about in verse 17 when it says, do not think that I came to destroy, blah, 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 blah. Well, what did he say before that? Where was this all happening? And we get the beginning of it because it says in verse 1, when he saw the crowds, he went up to on a mountain, and when he was seated, he with his taught ones came to him. Okay, so we know this is the beginning of what he's about to say. He hasn't talked yet. He realized a crowd was coming. He sat down. His taught ones came to him. And then having opened his mouth, he was teaching them, saying. By the way, who is he teaching at this point? His disciples. Excuse me, the Talmudim. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the reign of the heavens. Blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, because they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they shall be filled. Blessed are the compassionate, because they shall obtain compassion. Blessed are the clean in heart, because they shall see Elohim. And blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called the sons of Elohim. And blessed are those persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the reign of the heavens. Blessed are you when they reproach and persecute you and falsely say every wicked word against you for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward in the heavens is great. For in this way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now let's stop there for a second. So he's giving them an instruction about what? An approach, a mindset, a process, a behavior pattern. He said, blessed are you if you can be poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, meaning that you are willing to be humbled, that you're willing to not be so full of your own spirit, but be allowing him to rule and reign. He said, because theirs is the reign of the heavens. Those who are willing to mourn can be comforted. If you're meek, you shall inherit the earth. Now listen to verse 6. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. You know, we have a teaching called the pursuit of righteousness, which is the idea of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is defined as doing what is right according to the Creator. It's not complicated. Doing what's right according to the Creator. So that is righteousness. So those who hunger and thirst after what the Creator has decided is right, we call that the Torah. That's how he instructs us as to what is right. The Torah teaches us this is what the Creator tells us is right and this is what is wrong. So basically he's saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after Torah. Because what? Because they shall be filled. Filled with what? Righteousness. You hunger after it, you seek after it and thirst after it, you're going to be filled. He goes back down to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because they've chosen to do what is right according to Yahweh. Not just right in their own minds, but right according to Yahweh. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the reign of the heavens. So people apparently are going to reproach and persecute you and falsely say every wicked word against you for my sake. Why does he say for my sake all of a sudden? Could it be because he is the word, he is the Torah, he is the instruction embodied in fullness? And so when you do all these things, essentially you're doing it for his sake. He said, rejoice and be glad because your reward is great. Because they did the same thing to the prophets who came before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt becomes tasteless, how shall it be seasoned? For it is no longer of any use, but to be thrown out and be trodden down by men. In other words, you can grow weary and no longer be walking this in the fullness of the way it's intended. And so you become worthless and tasteless. He says, you are the light of the world. It is impossible for a city to be hidden on a mountain. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it shines to all those in the house. Let your light so shine before men so that they see your good works and praise your Father who is in the heavens. Now notice he says this before we get to chapter 6, where he tells you not to be doing things to be seen by men. Remember, he's saying, let your light shine. In other words, don't hide walking this out. The context here is what? Those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, who then will be persecuted because of their following of righteousness. So all of this is in that context. And in order to do so, you need to be meek. You need to be poor in spirit. You need to be those who are willing to mourn, to be compassionate, etc. You need to be a peacemaker. This is all part of that same big package. Now, having said all of that, he's still talking about the people that the world would persecute. He's telling them, don't be afraid. Let your light shine before men. Not to be seen by men, but you're doing it openly without shame. That you're not embarrassed. Do you see the difference? Because he's going to clarify this in chapter 6 when he talks about not doing it for the purpose of being seen by men to receive anything from them. He's saying, do it in front of men who are not going to like what you're doing, be seen by your Father. He's talking specifically here, doing things that men won't like, the world won't like, they won't appreciate you doing, but do it without any fear, without any reservation. Just do it before men. Let your light. Okay, the key word there is light. What is the word light always connected to? Yeshua says, okay, well, we know that Yeshua is what? The light of the world. We're told that a light illuminates our path. We're told that the Torah guides us in the path. We're told that Yeshua guides us and leads us. We're told that the Torah, the Word, Yeshua, all these things are the same. The truth. So he says, let your Torah observance, let your belief in Yeshua, let your submission to his authority so shine without fear, because it talked about earlier about being persecuted before men so that they can see your good works. In other words, they're going to see your Torah observance. Let them see you doing things correctly, the good things, the right things, and praise your Father in the heavens. In other words, they should be able to see what you're doing, and who's supposed to get the praise? Your Father in the heavens. In the case in chapter 6 is so that you would get praise. You're doing things before men because you're wanting to receive praise. Here he's saying, do what you're doing so that the Father receives the praise. Very important. So having said all of that stuff, he gets to verse 17. So now we have a context for verse 17. People that are walking in a certain manner, have their heart in a certain manner, have their character in a certain manner, have submitted themselves and have committed themselves to keeping Torah in a public way. Now he says, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the Torah of the prophets. Why can't we just stop right there and realize before he says anything else after that, he says, don't you even think, not a single thought, that I came to undermine, destroy, or do away with anything that the Torah prophets said. But based on what he just said prior to this, that makes total sense because he just said, you are going to try to go and hunger and thirst and go after Torah, and you're going to go and try to keep it, and you're going to do it in front of men, and they're going to persecute you, and they're going to mock you, they're going to accuse you of things falsely, they're going to use all kinds of wicked words. He says, so don't think I came to just do away with all that. You're going to have to deal with this stuff. I didn't come to destroy the Torah of the prophets. He says, I didn't come to destroy, but to complete, to bring a more full understanding. By the way, there also is a possible Hebraic idiomatic phrase that goes back to those times, you know, about 2,000 years ago, when somebody was to take Torah and expound on it, to give a drash or an explanation of it, to speak about it. If they did a great job, they were called, hey, you completed that, you fulfilled it. From a Hebraic sort of idiomatic idea. But if they did a lousy job, they said, man, you just destroyed that thing. We still use that kind of a phrase today. Man, you destroyed that. And sometimes when people do great, we say, man, you destroyed it. But usually it's the other way around. It's like, oh boy, you really wrecked that. It was terrible. All right? So he said, look, I didn't come to destroy, but to complete. I came here to give you the right understanding. And by the way, you may think, well, that's a real stretch. Well, what does he go ahead and do after saying that? Immediately, we see by the time we get to verse 20, 21, 22, he starts taking Torah and expounding on it, trying to explain to you the right way of understanding some of the Torah verses. So he says, I'm about to teach you some Torah, and I came to give you the right understanding. So he says, do not think that I came to destroy the Torah of the prophets. But isn't that exactly what mainstream is teaching? That he came to destroy the Torah and the prophets, essentially. They wiped it out. It's all done away with. Because they say it was fulfilled or completed. But by the way, if you look at the Greek word there in verse 17, it's the exact same word when Yeshua said, I came so that your joy would be fulfilled. So tell all your Christian friends they're not allowed to have any more joy. It's been done away with. You laugh. But if you're going to use it, you got to use it equally everywhere. If you're going to say that when he said complete here, it meant that he did it completely and now it's, nobody needs it anymore, well, he did the same thing to joy. So no more joy. Forget it. So if I see you having any joy, I'm going to warn you. No, it's been done away with. Yeah, you laugh because it's absurd. But somehow we have 2 billion Christians that don't think it's absurd because they believe what they've been told about verse 17. He did away with it. But see, that sentence doesn't make any sense if that's true. Do not think that I came to destroy because I came to destroy. I completed it. Because they're making the word complete be the same as destroy in some ways. I didn't come to destroy. I came to take it away from you and throw it out and do away with it. I mean, isn't that essentially destroying it? It doesn't make any sense. Then he goes into verse 18, says, for truly I say to you, to the heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall by no means pass from the Torah till all be done. Is everything done? Well, of course it is. He was on the stake and he said, it is done. But did that, when he said that, was everything finished? Is there more that has to happen? Is he coming back? Is there a millennial reign? Is there then the new heaven and the new earth? So all hasn't been done. So he said, truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. When does that happen? Revelation 21? There's a new heaven and new earth. So in other words, he's telling them the Torah will not even a jot or a tittle, which is the smallest little markings in a Torah scroll, not one of those will pass away till Revelation 21. Have we gotten to Revelation 21 yet? Nope. So that takes care of that whole thing. But so he's telling you now, and we have other verses to reference that out. And by the way, you have Old Testament verses that say that I've called the heavens and earth as witness against you that these things are going to stand as long as there's a heaven and an earth. Very consistent. See, but no, what happens is, he said, do not think. What happens is people think, you know what they're thinking? I don't like all that Torah stuff. I don't want to have anybody tell me what I can eat and how I should, you know, observe my days and other things like that. I don't like that. So I'm going to decide to interpret this in a way that allows me not to have to do that. It's a thinking process. That's all wrong. Remember, he's trying to give us an understanding here about how we think. See, we think, unfortunately, with our own personal agenda. We need to be thinking with his agenda. And how do we take his agenda and have it start to turn into actions and habits and destiny? Verse 19, whoever then breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the reign of the heavens. So before we interpret that verse, just on its Peshat level, if anyone breaks one of the least of the commandments and teaches men so, he will be the least, whatever that means, in the kingdom. Is that not simple and clear? Breaking or teaching men to break, isn't that exactly what we get out of the mainstream? They're telling everybody it's done away with. You're not breaking anything if you eat pork or keep, you know, Easter and Christmas and other things that come out of paganism. That's fine. You don't have to worry about that. Shabbat, no problem. We moved it to Sunday. It's okay. So here we have a verse that says, whoever then, what? Based on not one jot or tittle will pass away. Based on I didn't come to destroy. I came to, you know, the prophets of the Torah. Based on hungering and seeking after righteousness. Those who will persecute you because of your hungering and seeking after and pursuing righteousness. Based on all that, he says, whoever then, in the context of all of this, breaks one of the least of the commands and teaches men so, that person will be considered the lowest by those in the kingdom. That's like the lowest thing, that's the lowest status you can have, breaking and teaching men to break. He says, however, whoever does and teaches shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, by the way, and I've often said this about verse 19, this is not a verse that you should take as an excuse to get by the skin of your teeth, because after all, if they break it and they teach men to break it, they're still in the kingdom. I don't think so. That would go against everything else Torah teaches us and the scripture teaches us. I believe that when people are talking in the kingdom and they're talking about people that they knew back in the old days or back in the past, that those who taught people to keep will be held up in very high regard, and those who taught people to break will be considered the lowest of people. So let's not use verse 19 to say, well, I don't care as long as I get in. I don't care if I'm the doorman, or I don't care if I'm the garbage man. No, that's not what this verse is talking about. Look at the context of all this. It's not talking about that you can break and teach and somehow still get in. Whatever the kingdom of heaven is, will refer to those who teach and people to break as being the lowest. You'll be referred to and known as a reputation as being, that is the lowest thing that you could do, to break and teach people to break. It's bad enough you break, but to teach people to break the Torah, to break the commandments, to not do what Yahweh said, that's really put you in a bad place. Verse 20, now this, in case we're not clear, he says, I say to you, unless your Torah observance, your righteousness, and I'm going to get all kinds of people commenting on the YouTube saying, it doesn't say Torah observance there. Well, that's what righteousness is. If you haven't figured that out, then you need to go back and study. Okay? Righteousness is submission to Torah, the instructions and guidance from above, from Yahweh. So he says, unless your Torah observance, because we think of righteousness as some sort of level of character, and you've done enough good things, so we think of you as a righteous person. No, he says, unless your behavior, your observance, your submission to, your keeping of Torah exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means even enter into the reign of the heavens. So you're all impressed with these Pharisees and scribes, thinking they're all so good. He says, you got to go past that. What does that mean? Mechanically, you have to do it better? Well, yes. But more than that, you have to do it with all your heart, with all your being, with all your strength, and loving him in that context. In other words, you're doing it out of love for him, trust that you have for him, belief you have in him, knowing that what you do is going to bring the rewards that he's promised you, which is peace, eternal life, joy, no tears, no more sadness. Do you understand what I'm talking about here? So in case we're not clear, he makes it very clear, I think, right there. He says, look, you guys think that, and he's talking to the Jews at that time right there, and especially to his disciples saying, look, you have to do more and better. And in case you don't understand, he's now going to tell us what he's talking about. He says, basically it's like him saying, I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Here's a couple of examples. He says, you heard that it was said, because remember, he just said they had to exceed the Pharisees and the scribes. Okay. I'm going to tell you what I mean, is what Yeshua was saying. I'm going to tell you what I mean. You heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. Okay, Pharisees and scribes, Sadducees, etc., the leadership understood that. And in general, they weren't murdering. However, he said, but I say to you, this is the exceeding part. I say to you, whoever is wroth with his brother without a cause shall be liable to judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Racha, shall be liable to the Sanhedrin. Whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the fire of Gehenna. He's saying there's a spirit of how this was intended. This was intended a lot more than just the mechanics of, I didn't kill that person. Oh, but you wanted to. You talked about it. You were mean. You spoke evil on them, etc. If then, verse 23, you bring your gift to the altar and then remember there that your brother holds whatever against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first and make peace with your brother. It's like, why are you going to bring your gift to the altar when you've got a situation you've not finished, you've not settled, you've not made right, you've not resolved it and fixed what needed to be fixed? And you notice how it says that your brother has whatever against you. He's not saying that your brother has whatever against you just because there's no cause here. He's talking about there are people that you know have an issue with you because you did something that you've never fixed, and they have a right, it's right for them to have an issue with you. You go make right what you did. Then come to me. Why are you going to come to me when you haven't made right? That gift is useless to me. Go make do what you have to do first. Fix what you need to fix. So it's not talking about your brother having something against you that really you didn't do. We have a lot of those people out there too that have issues with us that we didn't actually do anything. However, if you know they do, you should go and try to fix that too. Try to maybe clarify whatever it is that they thought you did that maybe you didn't do. Because it's two great commands, loving him and loving each other. By the way, what did it say in the model prayer, which we really haven't gotten to yet? It's coming up. It says, if you have a trespass with your brother, you need to forgive them if you want me to forgive you. The same thing. If you've got an issue with your brother, don't come to me to fix your issue with me until you fix your issue with him. So that's the same thing going on here. And he says, look, be well-minded with your opponent promptly. There's a thought process. While you are on the way with him, lest your opponent deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. In other words, if you have any issue with anybody, deal with it right then, right there. Don't put it off. Truly I say to you, you shall by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now he's going to continue. He said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That's another one of the Ten Commandments. He said, but I say to you, a deeper exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes' understanding, I say to you that everyone looking at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So for anybody that thinks Yeshua came to do away with the law, Your Honor, I give you example, Exhibit A and example, Exhibit B. I think he made it harder. I don't think he made it easier. And by the way, he didn't necessarily make it harder. He tried to make sure to show you what was always required. You just didn't know it because you were thinking about it on the simplest mechanical levels. So he didn't add to the Torah here. He's telling you that one line that says, don't commit adultery, there's a lot more to it. That one line that says, do not commit murder, there's a lot more to it. We also know this about things like do not steal. We're told what stealing can be. If you're working for an employer and you're stealing time by goofing off on the job instead of working, that's stealing. In other words, there's lots of ways you can steal beyond just taking something and walking away with it that doesn't belong to you. Continuing. So he says, and if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it away from you, for it is better that you should, that one of your members perish than for you to your entire body to be thrown in Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you, for it is better for you that one of your members perish than your entire body thrown into Gehenna. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about trying to understand that whatever you might love, whatever you might be all stubborn about, well, I'm not saying anything to that person, blah, 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 blah. you both could be wrong in the situation. You could still apologize for your part. You can still go try to make things right from your part. My wife will tell you, there was a situation I had at work many years ago when I was working in the commodities business, and I had a real blowout with one of the guys at work, and he was 1,000,000% wrong. But the way I handled it was wrong. And I went to him the next day, and I said, I'm sorry that I handled what happened. I said, look, we still have a problem that needs to be fixed, but I shouldn't have let you or reacted to what you did caused me to blow. Because even if you're right, if you don't respond right, you're still wrong. Okay, and I went and did that. Okay, and so, you know, my wife can tell you because, I mean, I came home that day and she was like, saw my mood, she's like, what's going on? I said, man, I just had this terrible blowout at work and it was over something really stupid. I don't remember it now at all what it was, but I remember the situation. And I said, look, I gotta see him tomorrow and tell him, you know. She's like, why? He was wrong. I said, because I was wrong. And that doesn't mean he wasn't wrong. And I don't need him to do anything for me to apologize for my part. You understand? This is what it's talking about as far as your right eye or your arm or whatever, you know, cut off your hand. In other words, don't let a part of your stubbornness or what you're doing cause you to stumble. If there's something that you are stumbling because of, get rid of it. And it's not trying to tell you to walk around without an eye or without a hand. Okay? This is a metaphor. Now remember, we're talking about the eye and the hand. Okay, so what is the eye talking about? If your eye, what you see, what's it talking about here? If you look on a woman to lust after her, you know, there's a big thing in the Orthodox Jewish community where they talk about protecting your eyes. The men are to protect their eyes. This is exactly, Yeshua is saying the same thing here. To guard your eyes. And then, of course, in the correct order, eyes would lead to action, which means that you also have to worry about your hands. Now, by the way, the hand doesn't generally do until the eye already did. Right? You see something, then you grab or reach out for it or touch it or do something with your hand. Starts with the eye. But all of this has to do with the thinking process. He says, look, don't think just because you didn't murder somebody that you're okay because you held that lust, that anger and that bitterness and that wanting to hurt the person in your heart. Don't think that, hey, just because you didn't sleep with her or him, that you haven't committed adultery in your heart and in your mind. Don't think these ways. We talked about this all being about the mind and thinking of man, how it relates to authority. When you think that way, you're taking the authority upon yourself to decide how far the law actually goes or the depth of what it actually is saying. Does that make any sense? Okay, you are thinking, you are choosing to interpret. So it's not your authority. Well, let me say that. It's not his authority, but your authority that's guiding. You're saying, I didn't kill him, I'm okay. The higher authority says, but you wanted to, you're not okay. I haven't approached her, I haven't flirted with her, I haven't done anything. Oh, but you've thought about it all day long. So this is the fullness of the intent. You know, we talk about, even in secular world, talks about the law and then the spirit of the law. Especially when you have court cases and they want to argue, well, the law doesn't exactly say that. Well, but the way it was written, the spirit of the law meant and intended this to be included. Or somebody may argue that the way that the person's arguing the case doesn't fit the spirit of the law, of the way that law was drafted and was meant. Well, Yeshua is here helping us to understand that when Yahweh gave the Torah, that he intended certain things to be understood more fully than what was in the one little line where it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, what does that look like? Well, Yeshua is saying, I'll give you more understanding of that here. Because Yahweh doesn't just want people to come into the kingdom because they were mechanically sound. This is the idea of exceeding the mechanics of the scribes and Pharisees. I'm going to guess here that Yeshua was saying they are mechanically sound. They're doing the mechanics, but you have to do more. Because their hearts are not right. You know, in Matthew 23, he talks about how they look great on the outside, but inside it's all dead man's bones. It's all ugly stuff. The outside is not what you're always concerned about as much as the inside, because if the inside's right, the outside will always be right. If the outside's right, the inside doesn't have to be right. You can put on a great show. Okay? But if the inside's right, the outside will be right. You're not going to do wrong things if the inside's right. However, you can still do right things to help cover and mask the fact that you're wrong, because you're doing it for the public. You're doing it for show. And you can put on that show and do a great job of it. But that's where we really get into this really challenging places. And so hopefully we're starting to see this whole Matthew 5, you know, when he says, do not think, but yet people think that he came to destroy or do away with or wipe out. That because it's such a burden that cannot be borne, because it's impossible to keep it. By the way, can we just rid ourselves of that ridiculous myth? Can anybody give me one Torah command that's impossible to keep? Can you even give me one that's actually hard to do? There aren't even ones that are hard to do. The problem is you. We have our desires and our lusts and our flesh, and we're going to get into that here in a little bit, probably the next part of the part after, whatever. We're going to get to that. We'll get to Romans, etc. We're going to deal with that sort of flesh and thought and all of that things, but there's nothing in Torah. Keeping Saturday's not hard. Eating differently is not hard. Loving my neighbor is not hard. Not murdering, well, that could be hard for some of us. Not committing adultery, that could... See, but is it really hard? Oh, well, you know, it's impossible to keep the law. Why? No, it's impossible for you to keep the law. The law is not impossible to keep. Change you into him and you can do it. But you, being you, can't do it. Because you, with the law of sin and death in your members, with that lust of the flesh in your members, you can't do it. Because you want to do what you want to do. But there's nothing hard about it. So next time your Christian friends get in your face, ask them to point out what they're talking about. Please give me an example, sir or ma'am. What is it that can't be done? Because I'm pretty well versed on the Torah. We did the 613 commandment teaching. I can't remember anything in there that was really all that hard to do. Certainly nothing impossible to do. Problem is that we have to change the way we approach them, because it conflicts with what we want. Well, I don't like that. I don't want that. I want this, and you're telling me I can't have it. That's what makes it hard to do. And also, you're trying to do it in a world that's not doing it. That also makes it hard to do. Because now you're going to go back to where he says here, you know, blessed are you when they reproach and persecute you, verse 11, and falsely say every wicked word against you, because you're keeping and obeying and submitting yourself to Torah. That's what he's talking about here. Of course, that makes it challenging and hard when mom or brother or coworker or best friend or whoever, children or whoever it is giving you grief. That makes it hard. Because you can't tell me keeping Saturdays hard, well, you know, but your boss asked you to come in on Saturday. Well, it's the boss making it hard. Keeping Saturday in itself was not hard. Well, finding a job that lets me keep Saturday is hard. Well, yeah, that's the world making it hard. But keeping Saturday is not hard. Let's not blame the wrong thing. Let's not point the finger at the wrong issue. It's not the Sabbath's not the issue. It's the way you and the world approach the Sabbath that's the issue. Guess where that all starts? In your thinking process. And how that thinking relates to authority. If you submit to the authority and trust in that authority, none of the stuff is hard. You know, we read in Deuteronomy 30, you know, Moses says, look, this stuff is not hard. I don't know. I'm going to believe Moses. Recommendation. I would believe him if I were you too. He says, Torah observance is not hard. He said, the Torah is not hard. He says, you don't have to fly up to heaven to get it or swim across the ocean to get it. It's right here. It's available to you. He's not saying it's in your heart because by default it's there. He said, but you can put it right there. It's easy. It's accessible. It's not tough. We got to change the way we think about these things. We got to change the way all the attachments of all of our mindsets to these things, because we've been indoctrinated and it's been drilled into us. Well, because I've heard some of you say it. Well, you know, it's impossible to keep the Torah. Why? Yes, for you, it's impossible, but not because it's impossible, but because a human being is trying to do it. And as a human being, you do not have a default desire to allow someone else to tell you what you can and can't do. You've got a sovereignty issue. You've got to abdicate. King, you must die so that long live the king. That's burying the old man, so to speak. Let Yeshua sit where he belongs. Get off that chair. Okay, Hebrew, it's called a kisei. You get off, let him sit on the throne. Until you abdicate and let him rule, you're not going to get there. It's like the fullness that we're talking about here, like about adultery and murder, all right? There's going to be a mechanical situation when the king is physically here ruling. And guess what? You'll no more submit to him then than now if you haven't gotten off the throne. Does that make any sense? Why do you think you'll submit to him when he's physically here if you won't submit to him now? If your heart's not there to submit to him, if you haven't done the thoughts and the desires to get out of the way and let him rule, what makes you think you'll do it when he's physically here? Could that be why he has to have a rod of iron with him? Kind of crack some heads? This is where it's, you know, we're going to end here, I think. This is where we need to end up understanding, is that he tells us in Matthew 3, he told us, and he tells us it in Matthew 5 here, and he tells us, we're going to see again in other places, do not think. And he wouldn't have to say that unless it was very clear to him that you would likely think whatever it was he said not to think, that you would go forward and do it. And he says, I'm going to tell you in advance, do not think this way. And by the way, he wouldn't have to tell you if it was just going to be done by him later and just by fiat, and then you wouldn't have to worry about it. You have your role. You must control your thoughts. You got to take every thought into captivity. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Father, we come before you and your throne, acknowledging that you are King and sovereign, and that we need to get off the throne and let you rule. Father, help us to embrace the mindset and the thinking of man that needs to be subjugated to you, so we don't have an issue with authority. Because we have read over and over again how man by default seems to have a thought process that is at odds with, that's adversarially against you having authority in our lives. Father, we need to not think that way. We're asking that you would help us to do the things that are necessary to adjust the way we think. Yes, we would love it if you would just take the thoughts away, but we know that's not the way you operate. But you can encourage us, strengthen us, and guide us through a process that will help us to change the way we think. And it's got to start by having the right thought and then getting massive amounts of desire behind that correct thought, so that we can then start taking the actions that lead eventually to the right destiny, which is living with you forever in the kingdom. So, Father, we just want to thank you for the word, for opening up our hearts and minds to understand what is necessary. You know, in the beginning of chapter 5, it's blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, and none of that happens if we're not thinking right. We have to think right to have all of that stuff go and play out in our lives, to be a part of the blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. The poor in spirit, the meek, those who mourn, those who are compassionate, those who have clean heart, those who are peacemakers, etc. Blessed are those. It all starts with thought processes being filled with a huge desire to do it your way. Because we already have a default desire to do it our way. We need to stop that. We need to have the do not think. Every time we do that, we have to say to ourselves, do not think that way. Help us to have that come up in our thoughts, that when we are thinking wrong, that immediately that comes up, do not think that way. Do not think that way. Father, we thank you. We thank you and praise you. This is, the Torah is easy, but we are a struggle. Struggling against ourselves, against our flesh, we are a struggle. We want to ask your help in that, your inspiration and guidance in that, and just be patient with us as we grow. Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask all that we ask in full belief and confidence that if we continue to strive in the right direction, that you will complete the work you're doing in us. As we come to you in authority, submitted under the authority of Yeshua our Messiah. Amen. Amen.